We're in a series through the book of Colossians entitled, A Church Displaying Christ as King. And so we come to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Hoping you have your place in your Bibles, let's stand together in honor of the reading of the Word of God. And then let's just simply walk through it verse by verse, making urgent application to our lives. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You may be seated. The title of my sermon is A Life-Giving Prayer for a Needy Church. A Life-Giving Prayer for a Needy Church. Look back with me in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. In that section that we have already walked through, Paul expresses thanksgiving to God for the faith, love, and hope of the Colossians. And he reminds them of the truth of the gospel that's bore fruit in their lives and extended around the world. Similarly, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we read, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Well, Paul moves in verse 9, if you'll notice in your Bibles of Colossians 1, in verses 9 through 14, and he begins to pull back the curtain of his prayers for the Colossians church. And then he begins to go on to share with them that not only has he been continually praying for them, but now he shares specifically what he has been praying for them. And just as in verses 3 through 8, when we come to verses 9 through 14, we see one single sentence in the Greek. In Colossians 1, 3 through 8, Paul offers thanksgiving for the church. In Colossians 1, 9 through 14, Paul goes on and he intercedes for the church. And he does this so often in his epistles, where he begins with thanksgiving and then breaks out into intercession. In summary, you could say that Paul prays that they would know God's will, and then he prays that God would give them the power then to live it out. Look with me in verse 9. He says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." And so, from the day we heard, or because of this, because of what? Well, if you back right up a few verses previously, you realize that because of this, or and so, points back to the thankfulness that Paul had for the fruitfulness of this local church through the gospel. So in light of God's work of grace in them, extending through them, now Paul says that he's been praying for this local church. We see a very similar prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15 through 23, where again, to the church at Ephesus, Paul hears of their faith, of their love, and of their hope, and it catapults him into further praying for them. In verse 9 in Colossians 1, he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." The word prayer is just a general word for prayer, of offering petitions. And he says, "We've not ceased," meaning that it's regular, it's frequent, it's continual coming before God. In 1 Thessalonians 5, starting in verse 16, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing." And then he combines that with a similar thought also in this passage, not only pray without ceasing, but give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Combining all of those same ideas and truths again to the Thessalonians. So Paul, under the Spirit's inspiration, here gives us a biblical prayer for a local church. Before we begin to unpack it, I want to ask you an honest question. Do you ever struggle to pray? Do you ever begin to pray, but then not really know what to pray? You almost have a loss for words. Your prayers seem to go no higher than the ceiling. Do you ever find yourself just praying the same thing over and over? And you think, what should I even be praying for? Well, I would encourage us to begin by reading and studying the prayers of the New Testament. Rather than leaning on our own understanding and thinking that we know our own needs, why don't we begin to read and study the prayers of Paul, of Scripture, and then examine the priorities and the patterns within those prayers, and then begin to pray those back to God, realizing that their needs are our needs. And in this passage, we find biblical elements that should prioritize our own prayers before God. So I want to show you four prayers that should flood our own prayers before the Lord. I want to encourage you to jot these four prayers down. Put them in your Bible, and when you go before the Lord and feel at a loss for words, just pray the word back to God and ask Him to help that to be a reality in your life, in my life, and in our church's life. Number one, Paul prays what we need, which is to be filled with the knowledge of God. We need to be filled with the knowledge of God. Number two, we need to live in a manner worthy of God. Number three, we need to be strengthened by the power of God. And number four, we need to give thanks for the redemption of God. I'll come back to each of those. Let's begin, number one, as individual Christians and as a local church, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God. Look with me in verse 9. Paul, pulling back the curtain of his prayers, shows us what he's been asking for. Asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is the content of his prayers, and God is the implied agent whom he's asking to work. He says, filled with the knowledge of his will. Scholars debate whether or not Paul is asking that they would have deeper knowledge, or maybe complete knowledge, or even clear knowledge, or possibly even ever-growing and increasing knowledge. Regardless, Paul is speaking of God's will for how our lives are conducted. He doesn't seem to be referring to God's will in the sense of a specific decision to make at a certain time. But we'll continue to unpack that as we go. Paul will soon later begin to combat false teaching and false teachers in the church that threatened to ravage the church. But unlike these false teachers, Paul desires not that some special group, some elite intellectuals, some insiders would know God's will. Paul is praying that the whole church would have the knowledge of God's will. And this seems to cut completely against what the false teachers are spreading. This is not some secret mystery for only a few people. But this is what God desires for all the elect, the whole church, you and I included. He says his will, which simply refers to the right conduct of our lives. You see, as we continue to study Colossians, we realize that there are false teachers who are promoting a certain knowledge that undercuts grace and perverts the gospel. And many scholars believe that this was a precursor to ancient Gnosticism, which basically denied the incarnation of Christ. It denied the deity of Christ. And this particular false flavor of teaching would have said that the body is evil in and of itself, and the soul would need to be delivered from the body. And so there would be a secret, elite, intellectual group of people who could attain to this secret knowledge, have enlightenment, and then be right with God. I'm so afraid that oftentimes we buy into the same sort of mindset with a different flavor. It's almost like we approach God's will sometimes as if God's trying to hide it with us, and he's playing this hot, cold game with the angels. You're not there yet. What is your will for my life? Getting closer. And it's like he's looking at the angels saying, look at him and how foolish. He's cold. He couldn't be farther away. God, what is your will for my life? Getting warmer, getting warmer. God is not playing any of these foolish games with us. He clearly wants us to know his will for our life. And it seems like what he's saying to them is this. You don't need a new spiritual experience. You need to grow in the one that you've already had, in your conversion. Listen to Epaphras. Listen and grow in the truth. Verse 6, you know the grace of God in truth. God wants us to know his will, Acts 22:14. God wants us to understand his will, Ephesians 5:17. And we know God's will through his word. And as we know his general will and his word, and as we come to love his truth and grow in the knowledge of his truth, we then can become skillful in understanding that truth and applying it to God's specific will through the details and decisions of our life. God doesn't specifically reveal all of the details of every decision that we'll make, but he gives us his will and his word, and we use that and apply it to our lives. I love how Warren Wiersbe explains. He said, the better we know God's general will, the easier it will be to determine specific guidance in daily life. Paul did not encourage the Colossians to seek visions or wait for voices. He prayed that they might get deeper into God's word and thus have greater wisdom and insight concerning God's will. He wanted them to have all wisdom. Wiersbe says not that they would know everything, but that they would have all the wisdom necessary for making decisions and living to please God. Paul's referring to this deep and abiding understanding of who Christ is and what that means in the universe, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, and what that means for their lives specifically, verses 21 through 23. And he's opposing this false wisdom that the false teachers are bringing. I want you to flip over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 23. In contrast, he says, these have indeed an appearance of what? Wisdom. In promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Look with me in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Don't turn to voices and visions. Going on in detail about visions, he says. Puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This church was first, they were tempted to forsake the knowledge of the truth and to trade it for the subtle lies of the enemy. And Paul says, cling to the life-giving nourishment of Christ. I want you to hear again and again and again the drumbeat through every verse of every chapter of Colossians. The drumbeat is this. Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, and Christians are complete in Christ. Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, and Christians are complete in Christ. Christ is sovereign, Christ is sufficient, and Christians are complete in Christ. And therefore, we need to be filled with a knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. In short, we need to know Him. We need to know Him. Wisdom is a general term. Romans 11:33 says that God's wisdom is an endless well. The word understanding speaks more of discerning between that which is true and false. It grasps how God orders things and puts them together. I love how Cotton Mather, an early Puritan, put it. He said that ignorance is the mother, not of devotion, but of heresy. We need the knowledge of God's will. And it's spiritual, the Bible tells us, meaning that this proceeds from the Holy Spirit. It's not fleshly or earthly wisdom. 2 Corinthians 1:12, Paul says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." In other words, the knowledge of God's will leads naturally to walking according to God's will. Ephesians 1:17, "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Colossians 4, chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom, making the best use of the time." In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 10, "Listen to the wisdom of the word." He says, "For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you." Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? "Delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness." I want you to see what being filled with the knowledge of God's word leads to. Not only do we need to be filled with the knowledge of God, I want you to see number two, a second prayer that needs to be a priority in our own prayers is this: live in a manner worthy of God. Live in a manner worthy of God. Read with me in verse 10. "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Are you following? He's saying that this is the reason for praying, that they may be filled with the knowledge of God's will. It's so that they would live in a manner worthy of God. Because false teaching brings lawless behavior. And so often what we see in Colossae, we see everywhere. Churches are often devoured not by persecution from villains on the outside, but by the corruption of holiness on the inside. It's an inside job. It's what we saw with the Roman Empire. It's what we see in Acts 20 when Paul warns the church in Ephesus. Friends, the purpose of being filled with the knowledge of God's will is so that we would live in a manner worthy of God. Friends, who cares if you can unravel all of the secrets of science, of theology, of politics, and the universe, but you fail to pursue holiness around your living room? You fail at work to live in the light. I just want to be honest with you. It is not all of the truth that I don't know that bothers me most. It's the unbelievable amount of truth that I do know but fail to live up to. And it's at this point that the Puritan Thomas Watson, and the Puritans were masters of the marriage between both deep theology and personal application. Thomas Watson wrote this, and you would do well to hear. "Some bless themselves that they have a stock of knowledge. But what is knowledge good for without repentance? It is better to mortify one sin than to understand all mysteries. Impure speculatists do but resemble Satan transformed into an angel of light. Learning and a bad heart is like a fair face with a cancer in the breast." And then he said this: "Knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell." Do we need knowledge? It's the first thing Paul prays for. We need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. But that knowledge, without repentance, without living in a manner worthy of God, without learning in order to translate into right living, It will be nothing but a torch to light men's way to hell. And it's at this point that all of us, every man and woman, comes to a point in your life when we must decide, do I merely want to appear to be godly, or do I actually want to be godly? Friends, the purpose of knowing God is to live in accordance with it. And this is what we're pursuing together as a church. So much say that I would say this. If you're willing to pick up a copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, but you are not willing to pick up an elderly man for church, I would doubt your Christianity. But the reverse is just as true. If you're willing to do all sorts of good works, but you have no desire to grow in the knowledge of God, there are significant concerns. Look in your Bibles in verse 10. He says, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The word walk refers to the overall pattern of how we live and behave. Among the Jews, the word just simply referred to the ways of a man, how he's known and proven to conduct himself. Now, this is where it's good and like dripping with honey. Walk in a manner worthy. The word for worthy was originally used in this context to refer to that which carries equal weight or value. In other words, Paul is saying, walk in a way that carries equal weight or value with that of the ways of God. May the pattern of your life and mine carry equal weight or value with the ways of God. One scholar said the saints are to see to it that their manner of life, their conduct, weighs as much as the character of their Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who lived among us, who died and was raised on the third day. We're to walk in a way that's fully pleasing to Him, meaning that we seek to please and we are seeking to be pleasing to God in all things. Right conduct is always founded on right thinking. Doctrine and ethics, belief and behavior are always married. Colossians 3:23 says, conduct yourselves not deceitfully to please men, but to please God. Galatians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 2:4, we have been approved by God and entrusted with the gospel not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. Philippians 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing confidently in the truth. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Verse 9, he says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you. And what is He praying for us? That our God would make you worthy of His calling and make you fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. In Colossians 1, he mentions bearing fruit in every good work, which begins the first of four present participles, four words that frame this section. The emphasis is on bearing fruit, the fruit of Christ's likeness. The next key word is growing. Growing in the knowledge of God. Increasing. And then being powered we'll look at. And then giving thanks. These are just traits of a normal, healthy Christian. And may we remember that those whom God entrusts with the words of eternal life are expected to bear the fruit of that eternal life, because there will be a divine reckoning. I want you to look in your Bibles in verse 10. He says, increasing in the knowledge of God. So in verse 6, this gospel fruit is increasing extensively throughout the entire world. But then in verse 10, this gospel fruit is increasing intensively even in their own hearts. And so what rain and sunshine are in nurturing plants, the knowledge of God is to the growing and maturing of our own spiritual lives. So as a local church and as individual Christians, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God, and we need to live in a manner worthy of God. And it is no surprise what then Paul adds next. Because if you're anything like I am at this point, the only cry coming from your soul, if you've heard any of this, is who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things to walk in a way that carries equal weight with the ways of God? Prayer number 3. We need to be strengthened with the power of God. We need to be strengthened by the power of God. Look in verse 11. This casts us on our knees, needy before God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. In other words, being filled with the knowledge of God should produce a life of fruitful obedience to God. And we're desperately needy for God's strength and power to do so. And if we're going to walk in God's ways, we must be continually strengthened by God in the Spirit. When He says being strengthened, it's passive. It means it's something that God is doing or giving to us that we do not have in and of ourselves. We continually need the strength of God. It means to be empowered with all power, to be equipped with power, to be endowed with strength. It speaks of power to the highest degree. And He's not talking about power in the ways of this world. Just as Jesus would remind His disciples who would desire to sit at His left hand and to His right. Just as He told the Corinthians that our weapons are not the ways of this world. The way up is down. The power that we seek is not according to this world. It is not political posturing. It is not wealth and prestige. It is not relational connections. Brothers and sisters, this is the sheer power of God. These words, being strengthened, are only used elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34. And listen to how they're used. Quench the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. We're made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and put foreign armies to flight. All by the power of God. Philippians 4:13 could rightly be applied now. That we truly can do all things through His strength. All things that pertain to life and godliness and His will. Ephesians 6:10, some of you need to hear this morning. That you can be strengthened in the power of God's might. When He uses the words in verse 11 of Colossians, listen, weary saints. He's talking about the highest degree of power. It refers to that which is complete and unlimited. Douglas Moo put it this way. He means strengthened by God with the greatest strength imaginable. Do you realize that that is readily available to you right now? The strength of God to empower your soul for everything that He's called you to. And the fullness of the Father's resources are at His children's complete disposal. Look again in your Bible. Soak up every word of this according to His glorious might. It means that this empowerment, this strength, this equipment is proportioned not simply to our need, but to His supply. And His supply never runs dry. It is always sufficient for everything that you need. It's abundantly available. It is without limitations. It is an eternal reservoir of strength at your disposal. So living a life worthy of the Lord is a high and difficult calling. And as He typically does, Paul again reminds us that God gives us what He demands from us. Oh, this gets more beautiful as we go. He says, glorious or glory. This refers to God's revealed splendor, His majesty. Friends, lift your face from your situation to the throne of God, the sum of His divine perfections, the throne from which your strength comes. Why should we pray for God's divine power? Why do we need His strength? Look in your Bibles. It tells you, for all endurance, for all long-suffering. He refers to a sense of resolute endurance under difficult circumstances. He means that you're going to need steadfastness in the face of the trials that are coming your way this week, maybe this moment, whatever it is. He's referring to the man who is under a great siege of trials and by the strength of God bears up without losing heart or courage. I love how Spurgeon put it, humorously as he often does, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. It's just consistent, steady faithfulness. Sir Winston Churchill was once invited to his alma mater, and he was addressing students near the end of his life of a very honorable public service, whereby Churchill would guide Britain through her darkest and finest hours of life. And when this 5-foot, 5-inch bulldog of a man took the platform, everyone breathlessly hung on every word that would come next. And they would never forget what he would say. Churchill said, quote, young gentlemen, never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never, never, never. And with that, he sat down. And I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews 10:35. But yet, as it relates not to the things of this world, but to the power of God in the gospel. You need to write down Hebrews 10:35 and 36. And I encourage you to make this your prayer to the Lord this week. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. RBC, don't throw away your confidence. It has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't forsake your reward. Be strengthened by the power of God and walk in faithful, steady endurance. Endurance relates to difficult circumstances. Patience often relates to difficult people. And he says to do all of this with joy. Now, some scholars think that the words with joy relate to the endurance. In other words, don't just white knuckle your way through life, but endure with a sense of enjoyment, trusting God. Other scholars believe that these words with joy relate more to what comes next, the words give thanks. Either way, the patiently enduring Christian, filled with the knowledge of God, has not succumbed to the doom and despair of this world, but he's overcome with joy, and he walks confidently and securely in the will of God. 2 Corinthians 4:16, if there ever was an ancient definition of burnout, it would be right here. Paul says, don't lose heart. Though outwardly you are wasting away, yet inwardly you are being renewed day by day. Are you being renewed today with a fresh sense of God's strength, counting it joy? Well, we need to turn back to Colossians because Paul's not done yet. I want you to see in verse 12 that not only are we to be filled with the knowledge of God so that we can live in a manner worthy of God and be strengthened by the power of God, but he ends in verses 12 through 13 by reminding us of the fourth and final priority that should shape our own prayers to the Lord, that we should give thanks for the redemption of God. This is evidence of spiritual growth throughout the New Testament. Thankfulness. If you want one of the chief marks of a maturing Christian, go no farther than the simple word thanksgiving. It shows up everywhere. A growing Christian is an increasingly thankful Christian. Look in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Friends, listen to what all of this rests on. We're reaching down to the bottom of the barrel and we're finding the hope of everything that we've said so far. Christians, you need to remember that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And yes, that includes you. A walk worthy of God is characterized by someone who is continually being strengthened by God and who is continually giving thanks to God. This is what we see in worship and throughout the Christian life. It's this rhythm of revelation and response. It's this rhythm of God revealing Himself to us through the knowledge of His Word and us responding in God's strength and by His grace to Him according to the truth of that Word. Some of you may not have been walking with the Lord for very long. Others of you may not even know the Lord. My counsel to you is this. You don't have to figure it out, all of it overnight. Guess what? You are never going to figure it all out on this side. Just simply figure out the next thing and ask God to help you to obey that truth until He shows you something else. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, the carnal man thinks that the world owes him his life. The Christian man realizes that all of life is a gift from God. Everything that we have comes from His hand. So I want you to look in verses 12 and 13. Question, why should we be giving thanks to the Father? Why? Answer, He has qualified us, He has delivered us, and He has transferred us. God's fatherly love for His children is the source of our redemption, and it is freely available. As I look at my own life, and as I begin to observe other Christians, I'm afraid that sometimes, without realizing it, we can slip into a very perverted view of God's grace, which ultimately finds its root in a perverted view of God Himself. I'm afraid that so often we look at God, who has all of these wonderful prizes that are always just about 3 inches above our head, and no matter how high we jump, we're almost there and we can never get there. Friends, that is not the biblical view of God toward His children. He has qualified us. It means that He has literally made meat. In other words, M-E-E-T, He has made us sufficient. He has rendered us fit. We qualify. It means that you measure up in Christ. It means that the Father has provided what sinners need through faith in Christ to be worthy to join the people of God. Paul seems to be pointing back to their conversion. and reminding them that they were born as rebel sinners to God's rule and they had no right to His goodness. And through Christ, God has made us righteous. And not only righteous, look in your Bibles. He has qualified us. We now measure up to an inheritance with the saints. This characterized not by darkness, but by holiness. We've been set apart and it only gets better from here. The word for inheritance is used in the Old Testament, referring to the promised land, that land marked out for God's people. It's used in light of all the scripture for us, of the confident assurance that we have of an inheritance that never fails or fades, where we will one day fully receive Christ, the reward of our faith. And now it only gets better as we walk the ladder. Not only has He qualified us, look in your Bibles, He has delivered us. Beginning with Paul and Timothy and the Colossians, all believers have a ransom that's been paid to ensure our release. God has paid our ransom to Himself for our sins. He has delivered us. And then finally, He's transferred us, which means to transport or transplant us. We are now transferred from the kingdom and power of Satan to the kingdom of light. And I want you to see this before we come to a close in your Bibles. The words that He uses for the domain of Satan, the power of darkness, it refers to this arbitrary power, this capricious tyranny, this arbitrary tyranny. And it is traded for the well-ordered sovereignty of God, where now we live under His sovereign rule, and then yet still to come, it will be consummated in the kingdom of Christ, where we know and see and live in His glory face to face. I want you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 6. In Exodus chapter 6, we begin to see all of the elements in Colossians 1, 9 through 14 begin to first really appear and then to be traced out through the rest of Scripture. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, we read, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them." There it is, deliver. "And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." And we see in light of this through Christ a new Exodus where God leads His people through the domain of sin, of Satan, of selfishness, releasing us from the bondage of sin, forgiving us from the penalty of sin, and leading us into the freedom of Christ. I want you to turn to one other passage in Acts 26, 18, where the same word is used in light of the New Testament and in light of Paul's own conversion to Christ. In Acts 26, 18, we see where God saves Paul. We see where what he's describing in Colossians 1, it becomes a personal reality in his own experience. Acts 26, 18, he says, "To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, the release of our debt, and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Turn from the domain of darkness, Paul says. Live gladly under the rule of God. And finally, in Colossians, he finishes and says some of the sweetest words found in the entire letter. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He closes the same way we'll close, by saying that our sins no longer hold any weight in the court of God's law. He's saying that you can rest in your redemption. You can rest that He has qualified you, delivered you, and transferred you from sin, free in Christ. I urge you, and I urge us, that we be a praying people. RBC, let's be a people who are desperately needy for the grace of God. And let's be a church that is supremely joyful in His grace. God, please, we pray, fill us with the knowledge of God. Help us to know and love and trust and treasure God, to be hungry for the truth of who You are in a way that far out surpasses our hunger for anything else in this world. God, fill us with the knowledge of Your truth. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to live in a manner worthy of God. Help our lives and the pattern of our lives carry equal weight with Your ways. Help us to walk in Your ways and not forsake Your paths. Lord, help us to endure with joy. Father, strengthen us in patience. God, help us to live in a manner worthy of the character and the name and the glory of the name above all names. God, who's sufficient for these things? How can any of us attain to this? God, please strengthen us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Strengthen us by the power of God in our inner beings where we need it most. And Lord, we pray that we would give thanks for the redemption of God, that we would rest in our redemption, that we would never get over what You've done for us, and that we would increasingly be a joyful, thankful people. We pray all of these things in the strong and sweet name of Jesus Christ. Amen.